So what can we get through Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your hand of grace and mercy, for the power of the Spirit of God, for the wisdom of God that is given to us, and the teacher that teaches us all things, the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that as we evaluate your Word today, that we would understand what it says, understand what we are to do with it, and understand how it points to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide our words and guide our thoughts and guide our actions, that your name would be praised, your name glorified, your name exalted, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and God. Amen.
Amen.
So, before we take a look at the prepared questions, does anyone have any questions that they would like to ask? Okay. So, I recently had read an article that addressed or dealt with, pointed out the current financial crisis. It was written by a Christian. And it was talking about the financial crisis that hit not only America, but basically the entire world at this point. And the author had asserted that some had lost huge amounts of money that they had saved or invested in financial markets. Is there any disagreement there?
No.
No. And then it says, a little bit later within that same sentence, and strangely enough, some of those are Christians. What does that imply when it says, strange enough, some of those are Christians? What does that imply about Christians who invest and Christians who save?
The building of treasure on earth.
Okay. They're implying there, is what I understand the implication here, is they don't believe, that the author doesn't believe that Christians ought to save. Christians should not. I mean, that's what it sounds like to me. Christians saved, and in which they go on to deal with laying up. They utilize that as a backdrop. But the implication is that Christians should not save money. They should not invest for the future in any way, shape, or form. Okay? That's how I understood that statement.
Could be construed to think that, or to mean that some Christians invested not prudently, that they just blindly put their money without looking into the financial backing either. So.
Yeah, that could be what was meant, but I'm just going off of what was stated. What was stated is they lost a lot of money, they had saved and invested in financial markets, and as a result of their saving and investing, they lost a lot of money. And why in the world would a Christian do that? That's based on the surface of what I see here. Okay? So I don't know if there's more to that than that, because they didn't explain more. And as they went on and dealt with other comments, evaluating commentaries and other pastors, teachers, preachers, it basically seemed to point to the idea of don't save. We should not be saving. And they do look, point to Matthew 16:19-21, which is what we looked at this morning, which is why I said we're going to look at this in more detail today, as their backup. So we're going to go take a look at Matthew 6:19-21. We're going to end up reading all of chapter 6 and a little bit of chapter 7 because we want to get the context. But Mary, will you read Matthew 6:19-21 so we can get the context there?
Okay. Matthew 6:19-21. Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
So the statements that are made by the author of this article is basically that those who invest and those who save are putting their treasures in earthly things. And that in their expansion of their commentary, that's what comes out. And I've had more than one person that have read this article mention that that's what they got out of it as well.
And that's what you're going to address.
That's what I'm going to address that issue. Then they go further on, because they talk, in fact, they talk about, well, sometimes they deal with, well, the reason that you save is for retirement, right? And which is a lot of us set aside money for retirement and other things. So they point in the same article, continuing on in Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. So if you read those for us.
Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than them? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies in the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
So, what seems to be coming across from the author is, don't even bother wasting your time planning for retirement and setting funds aside for the future, because the investment plan, the savings plan you have with God is better, and he's going to make sure you have all these things. So, whatever comes in, might as well go out. I think that they didn't specifically deal with this, but I think what they would advocate is whatever comes in, you use for your bare necessities, what you need for day-to-day living, and then the rest ought to go out for the kingdom work. Okay, based upon who wrote the article and what was going on with it. I think that's probably what they would be saying. Now, is there anything wrong with that?
Not
if that's what you feel called to do. But what I want to look at today is this issue of, is this passage that they use dealing with savings in general, or is it dealing with a version, a derivation off of that, and as well as, well, what about savings in general, preparing for the future, and a type of investment? What does the scriptures have to talk and teach about investing and saving? Okay, so we're going to take a look at those two predominant issues. So for the first thing I want to do is I want to look at the passages in context, and because we've already read 19 to 21, I want to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. And what we'll do is, as we go through, is listen to some phrases and concepts that are being repeated, and what is the focus of the of Jesus' communication. What's he actually talking about? Okay. But Matthew 6, 1 to 18.
Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men and their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
Okay. Now, in verses 1 to 4, what is the primary subject matter?
The giving of alms.
What does Jesus condemn and condone about the giving of alms?
The trumpeting of the giving of alms.
Okay. The trumpeting. What does that mean? Does that mean that these guys were literally going out there with the trumpet and blowing the horn? And
no, they made sure that others knew that they were giving.
Okay. So it's sort of like, someone like Bill Gates, calls a press conference to say, look, I've invested, $4 billion or $5 million into this particular charity. Okay. Now, I'm not making a judgment call on his analysis, but the question is, if we call a press conference to say, look at how much I did, what does Jesus think about that press conference?
You got your reward.
In that giving itself. Your reward is in that press conference for the giving itself. Now, does Jesus say, you shouldn't even be giving alms?
No, because when you...
Okay. So there is an alms giving, but the issue is whether or not you're being flamboyant and letting everybody know what's going on with your alms giving. Now, verses 5 to 13, what's the primary topic?
Prayer.
Now, what does Jesus say about prayer? Does he condemn prayer in any fashion?
No.
That's what he does here. When you pray, use not vain repetitions. When you pray, don't pray standing in the synagogues. Let them be seen by people. They stand in the synagogues, they stand in the three corners. So he is actually condemning a form of prayer here.
That's the same type of outward where you're looking for
right. Praise. So there's an outward showing for man's praise. Look at how holy that guy is because of how often he prays. So it's prayer itself he doesn't condemn. It's a type of prayer that he condemns. Okay? Now, verses 14 and 15, what is he dealing with?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Does he condemn forgiveness?
No.
No. There's no sort of condemnation of forgiveness at all there. He could have dealt with a proclamation of forgiveness, but he didn't, where there is no forgiveness, and we've seen that. How many of us have seen that? Where someone says, I forgive, but then they never go away from that subject. Every time you talk to the person, they bring that up. Okay. But he didn't go there, so we can't make any analysis on that one. Now, in verses 16 to 18, what is the subject of matter that he deals with?
Fasting.
Now, does he condemn fasting?
No.
Not in and of itself, but does he condemn a particular type of fasting?
The wrong way.
The one where
you're
not
so an outward appearance. So we have this condemnation of almsgiving, condemnation of prayer, condemnation of fasting when it's done for show. okay? When it's to be brought to everybody's attention what's going on there. Now we're going to skip over the rest of this passage because this is where we get into laying up treasures, the light of the body is the eye, the serving of the two masters, and no taking thought of your body. Now we're going to go down into Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 5. Justin?
Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye.
Is there any relationship, you think, between Matthew 7, 1 to 5, and what we read in Matthew 6, 1 to 18? Is he condemning or condoning judgment?
It's the same type of thing.
It is the same type of thing, and we're going to go jump in to explain that, because should we ever... Is there any sense in which we should judge a brother, a fellow Christian?
Probably.
Yeah. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. I tricked you all, huh?
Oh, there it is.
So 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13.
I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourself that wicked person.
Paul deals with two basic types of people in different contexts. What different types of people is Paul dealing with in verse 12?
Believers and unbelievers.
Believers and unbelievers. Now, in verses 9 through 11, he deals with people who are living in a continuous life of sin. And if not someone who, you know, basically sins and then repents and sins and repents, but it's someone who's basically living in sin, and they don't acknowledge it as such. What does Paul differentiate in that category with people who are living in sin, openly living in sin? Still, same category, believers, unbelievers. What does he say about an unbeliever who happens to be living in sin? What do you do with him?
Excommunicate.
With an unbeliever? How do you excommunicate an unbeliever?
Oh, no, I thought you said unbeliever.
With an unbeliever, what do you do with
him? Oh, well, it's not that he's saying you should not associate with him at all, but that's what the world is full of. And so you can't, keep yourself out of the world.
Right. So we have to deal with them, and we engage them with the Word of God to show them a higher way. Yeah. What do we do with the believer who's openly living in sin?
Judge them.
Now, is he in contradiction with what Jesus said? Judge not, lest you be judged?
No, the world or the church, they're different.
Right. And so when you have someone who says, I am a fellow child of God, and he's extorting money from people, for example, or he's really trying to get someone else's car, coveting whatever he's going on, committing adultery, and he's, yeah, that's just what I do, big deal. God's going to have to take me just as I am. You ever hear that from someone? Yeah, I've heard that from believers. Say those are believers. And yeah, you know, I lie all the time, and I don't worry about that, because God's just going to have to accept me, just the way it is.
Because that's how he was born.
That's how I am.
That's how my father was.
Right. They justify these things. But Paul, he would say, the first thing that you do with this person is you confront them with, this is sitting as God. And if they say, yeah, and sorry, this is the way I am, what does Paul then say?
With such an obscene association.
And he's specifically dealing with a lordship-type fellowship luncheon man, the Lord's Supper type man. No fellowship with this person as far as believers' fellowship. But you treat them, as he talks about in other passages, in many ways as an unbeliever, because they're functioning as one. So, in essence, what I think Jesus is dealing with is in the beginning part of Matthew chapter 7, is the same type of idea that you have in Matthew 6, 1-18, where he's dealing with going out and about and telling everybody, you know, so-and-so is living in sin. Look at what they're doing. And the judgment is not a fear judgment to try and bring them back into restoration with relationship to God, but it's a verbal proclamation and an outward proclamation and condemnation of another. Okay, yeah.
Let's say somebody's, like, right now we're talking beliefs and non-believers. There's a believer, and he, you know, loves the Lord and has a family, but then things go wrong, and he commits suicide.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
if the person is a true believer,
mm-hmm.
he's a child of God. What I would say has happened is they pulled in a sense, a type of Peter in Matthew 14, mm-hmm. where they're part of their life is focusing upon Jesus and following after him. And then they get caught up in the world around them. They take their eyes off the Lord, mm-hmm. and they end up drowning in that process. And they never reach out to, but my faith is in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So a believer who commits suicide I would not say as well, they're just a self-deceived believer. What they have done is they have lost their first love. They have lost a sense of the faith that gave them life. Okay. But it doesn't mean that they weren't a believer. That's Christ's call, not ours. What we can say is they have lost all hope. They have forgotten where the source of their hope. And it's up to Christ to proclaim that. Now, they went and saying, there is no God, there is no Christ, and to hell with all of you, that would raise up questions, because they're at a point now where they're denying Christ. It says, well, maybe their salvation wasn't there. Again, the salvation issue belongs to Jesus. We just look at what they do, and as Paul says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, follow me as I follow Christ. Okay, and so there is that aspect of that. And there are a lot of people that will say, someone who committed suicide obviously was not a believer. I don't know the heart of a man. Christ does. I leave that in his hands.
Right, and I think today with so many medications and stuff, you know, sometimes if you look at their history, some of the medications also can cause them into a depression, cause them into, you know, things that they wouldn't normally in their own have acted in the way that they did. So,
well, just like special people, right? Like Down syndrome,
mm-hmm.
that they're not able to really think.
There's a lot of people that have had Down syndrome, have various levels of retardation, that have a better grasp of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and theology, deep theology, than some of these people with multiple PhDs behind their names. See, it's what does God do with that life? And so sometimes we'll take a look at someone who has mental retardation, for example, or Down syndrome, or some of those issues, and we'll look at them and say, they'll never be able to understand the gospel message. And we have heard of and seen people who have mental illness of various sorts, even to that degree, that have a much better grasp of the reality of Christ than other people. One of my favorite stories, I don't know how true it is, but where a teacher gives the students an assignment, they give them an Easter egg. It's about an Easter time. You turned this on before. Yeah. And go put something new in it. And there's one child in the class who had Down syndrome. And so everyone else had a butterfly, had new moss, new rock, whatever. And they were opening them all and talking about how this is new. And she got this one boy's, and he opened it up, and it was empty. She figured, he just didn't understand the assignment, so closed it up and put it off to the side. And he was all excited. Well, what about mine? What about mine? What about mine? And so she said, open up, says, but it's empty. She says, I know, so was the tomb of Jesus. See, he's the one that got it. He got the true newness of life. And so out of the mouths of the things, right? But anyway, getting back to our text here, the point I'm trying to get at is in Matthew 6, 1 to 18, if he's talking about an outward presentation, an outward manifestation of something that is good. Because we talked about almsgiving, forgiveness, and which he didn't deal with any condemnation, but almsgiving and prayer and fasting, he says these things are good things done correctly. And we look at what he does here in Matthew chapter 7, comparing with what Paul says, and we know that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So Paul and Jesus must agree on this point. Okay? So there's got to be an outward manifestation of Matthew 7. So what do you think is happening then with respect to this laying up of treasures in Matthew 6, 19 to 21?
Maybe what you're saving it for.
It's what you're saving it for. It's your outward presentation. If I go around and I say, hey, Joe, let me show you my bank account. Okay? Man, I've got $5 million. Isn't that cool? Okay? There is a problem there. Okay? And what are you going to do with it? I don't know. I'm going to see if I get $6 million. Type of idea. And so there's this outward presentation that you are laying up treasures unto yourself so that you can have an appearance of status and stature of power that's often associated with the external funds. So that is what I think is going on in that passage, in that laying up for and 6:34, where he says, take no thought of the morrow. The morrow should take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's not talking about completely neglect planning of any way, shape, or form. And we'll demonstrate that in a minute. But he's saying, don't put so much eggs into this future planning that you forget everything else. You forget the things of God. Because it is so easy to do. Does that make sense? And what I want to do is demonstrate through the scriptures that why I believe that that's what's going on. So, we're going to take a look first at some issues of what do the scriptures say about wealth and being wealthy in itself, in and of itself. In other words, is having wealth bad? Is it wicked? Is it evil? In the first century, there was a form of teaching called Gnosticism that says if it physically exists, it is evil. If it is spiritual only, it is good. And so they would say that Jesus Christ was never a physical human being because being God, he cannot be physical because physical is evil. Which is why when you read in 1 John, the Antichrist says Christ didn't come in the flesh. He denied the coming in the flesh. He denied the physical. Okay, so let's go to 1 Timothy, chapter 6, 17 to 19.
Yes. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, 17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
Now, does Paul condemn being rich? Does he say being rich is evil?
No.
He gives you an instruction that says, if you are found to be rich, this is why you are rich. Okay? But notice what he says here: charge them that are rich in this world that not to trust in uncertain riches. So Paul is saying, what's the worth and the value of riches in comparison to eternal life?
Yes.
They don't compare. Riches will never get you there. If you have if these rich people, and the implication would be, they're invested in some form. I don't think that they have it underneath their pillow, right? Even then, if it's in their house, what can happen to it? Thieves. You can rust. You can have a collapsing economy. Whatever. And so he says, look, don't trust in those riches, because you can't trust in them. They can go away. Okay. But notice that he is saying very much the same thing Jesus is saying, but he's not telling them, charge them that are rich in this world to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor. They must be in poverty in order to be spiritual. He doesn't say that, does he? But he does say that they be rich in good works and ready to distribute. Doesn't mean you're not mandating them get rid of everything, but be prepared and enabled to, because that may be why they have the riches in the first place. Okay. Let's go over to Psalm 49, verses 6 to 9.
They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption.
What is the psalmist saying about what happens to a rich man? What do we know will happen to this rich man? He's going to die. Okay. And when he dies, does that mean, because, boy, he's got all this money, that he's guaranteed a spot in the presence of God? Not at all. Because look at what he does say about them. These people are trusting in their wealth. They're boasting in their riches. And it does them ultimately no good before God, because they cannot redeem his brother. They cannot redeem themselves. They do not have enough money to buy their way out of hell. That's what he's saying. And so that's why he's saying, don't trust in those, because it can't buy you anything of real value. Only temporal value.
Now, doesn't the Catholic faith also believe you can pray or
give money to
purgatory.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
And for somebody
that
loved one who's
died, don't
they also have you?
Yeah, you give money to
have
masses said, or rosaries.
There was an article recently from some Jews dealing with the LDS Church. Because the LDS Church believes in baptisms for the dead, And so what they would do is they would get the list of those that died, and of the Jews that died in the Holocaust. And then the LDS members would be baptized in that person's name to move that person out of hell into heaven. And so the Jewish rabbis were a little upset by this. And that supposedly they weren't supposed to, the LDS church had agreed not to do this anymore. But they were still doing it, so they were bringing up some legal issues anyway. But there's that idea going on there, is I'm holy enough that I can be baptized for somebody else, or I'm holy enough that I can pay something to get someone out of hell. And God's valuation, his estimation of that soul, is it's worth more than all the money that you can find. You don't have enough money to redeem another. It can't be done. Go over to Jeremiah 9:23-24.
Isn't there a passage, is it in Matthew or Luke, about that rich man?
The parable of Lazarus? And the wealthy man?
Yeah,
Lazarus was the beggar.
Yeah, and he wanted to go back.
Yeah, the wealthy man wanted Lazarus to go and tell his brothers what awaits the brothers, because they were trusting in their riches. And Abraham said, let them listen to Moses and Abraham. And he says, no, they won't listen to Moses, but if they hear, but if someone comes back from the dead, that they'll listen to. And when we first hear that, how many of us would think, we can imagine they would listen to it. What fact do we have before us, though, in history, that Jesus was right when he said, even though one come back from the dead, they still will not listen?
Him
himself. Jesus came back from the dead, and he proclaimed the gospel message. And in his 50 days of the proclamation of the 40 days of proclaiming the gospel, after his resurrection, at the end of his, when he departed on the day of Pentecost, how many people believed? According to Acts chapter 2.
120. Oh,
120. That's it. That's all that was in the upper room. And they had over 500 at a time that had heard Jesus proclaim. So here's Jesus comes back from the dead, standing in front of them, and they didn't believe. Now, Jeremiah 9:23-24.
Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, but not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
So, what is a man that is honoring before God, honorable before God, what does he boast of? What does he exalt? He exalts God. He exalts his relationship to God. These riches mean nothing. My wisdom means nothing. The Lord has saved me. He has redeemed me. I don't know why. I don't understand the details of how or why. I mean, I understand how he did it, but I don't understand why. Can any of us honestly say, Jesus saved me because?
No.
No. He saved me because he wanted to, not because of anything in me. Okay? His redemption worked in me. And he says, glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. And so that's what we're to, that's the real wealth. That's the real riches, is knowing the Lord. We'll take a look at a few things dealing with saving itself. Let's go over to Proverbs 13, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 13, 11 and 12.
Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life.
So we have, what is he specific, what does he say about wealth, good or bad here in the context?
Well, it's bad if you do it by vanity, it says, for self-glorification, but if you're diligent, you through labor.
Right. So he that gathers by labor shall increase. Now, how does he increase? What is he doing so that he might increase?
He's
saving some. He's putting aside some, and he's gathering in some, he's gathering in, he's selling off, he's putting some aside. Why? Look at verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is the tree of life. How many of you have ever saved for something in particular? When you get that thing in particular, the thing that you've been saving for, do you just say, oh, well, this is cool, and just throw it over your shoulder and ignore it?
No.
And sometimes we've seen probably kids, neighbor kids, or sometimes even our own, where we just, they want something really, really, really bad. Just want it. And they just end up getting it. Somebody gives it to them. How do they treat it?
Badly.
Now, you take the child that really wants something really, really, really bad, and they say, okay, work for it. Mm-hmm. Save for it. Earn it. Now how do they treat the thing when they die?
Get gloves.
They earned it. They worked for it. Now, if they didn't save, would they ever be able to get that? Whatever it was. And is it wrong to have it? That would be another issue. Not necessarily. Right? I mean, a child maybe wanted to save for a Bible. Who knows what they want to save for? Maybe they want to save to send some money to somebody. We don't know what they're going to save it for. Maybe they want to save it for something for themselves. Typical child. But the fact that they earn it and they save it has a different attitude associated with it that they would not have dealing with money and how to take care of it, how to control it, if they hadn't saved, if they hadn't worked for it. Okay? And so, with labor comes an increase. And it's not just from the salary itself. There's also the setting aside and preparing for the future. Deferring immediate gratification for a later time. Okay. We've got a prime example of this whole issue of saving, Genesis chapter 41, 34 to 36. Genesis 41, 34 to 36.
Genesis 41, 34
to 36.
Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine.
So we have Joseph speaking here, and what in a nutshell is he telling Pharaoh to do?
Set aside provisions for a famine.
Yeah. So he's telling them, save. Put aside some for harsh times that are coming. So, in Genesis 50, verse 20, we're told that what the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good, seeing that he saved many alive to this day. Many survived because Joseph was sent to Egypt, and because Joseph was put in a position to say, we need to save, we need to set aside, we need to prepare for the future. We need to, unlike our current government functioning, which is borrow from the future. We need to learn to set aside for the future to prepare for what may be coming and what is happening. Typically, wise people will say that when you have, for example, a major investment like a house, you should have somewhere between 3 to 5 months of rent saved up just in case you lose your job. You got 3 to 5 months to get back on your feet again. Where if you didn't have that, you lose your job, what happens to your house? foreclosure. It's gone if you don't find a job in a very short period of time. Okay. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 11:12. I'm sorry, 11:2.
Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth.
What does this have to do with saving?
Don't put all your eggs in one basket.
Don't put all your eggs in one basket. And in fact, what does he imply? What should you do?
Diversify.
7 or 8 baskets. There's one investment, though, that if you try to diversify your investment, you will lose it all. What's that investment?
If you don't put it in Christ.
If you don't put it in Christ. If you don't invest everything, your life into Christ, and you try to say, well, you know what, I'm going to follow after Jesus, I'm going to adhere myself to this church, and I'm going to do these teachings, and I'm going to try to do what I can to earn my way up, and do this and do that, and I build up all these things. If I diversify my salvation program so that I might be honoring to God, I have basically invested in nothing of worthwhile.
Try to cover all the bases,
and as a result, you cover none. It's the only investment where we put all of our eggs in one basket. But here, we're diversifying out. Now, how do we know if he's talking about diversification besides the portion to 7, portion to 8? What's that last part mean? For you know not what evil shall be upon the earth. How is that related to saving and investing?
Well, we have no idea what the problems should be that will arise, and so we set aside something for that thing.
Right. You don't know what investments are going to work. You don't know what the future holds for you, so you've got to set up some savings to prepare for the future, just in case things go wrong. Something collapses out from underneath you. So we have in the scriptures a lot that says about need to save. But what we also need to do is understand what it is we ought to be saving for. Is the purpose to save is just because? And so let's take a look at some things here. 1 Timothy 5, 4 to 8. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 4 through 8.
Sure. But if any widows have children or nephews, let them first to show piety at home and to require their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth.
So, according to this passage, what might be a good reason to save? What's going to happen to all of us?
We're going to die.
Okay, we're going to die. Before we die, majority of us, what will happen?
We're going to get mighty old.
We're going to get mighty old. And what happens to a lot of people when they get old? They get sick. Unable to provide for themselves, unable to work. Now, if you are living paycheck to paycheck and you have a parent that suddenly gets Alzheimer's, how are you able to help them? You may not be able to. You don't know what you're going to do. But if you've been putting aside some funds, are you able to help? Yeah. If you are putting aside some funds, and in later years, you, say, get Alzheimer's, are your children able to help you with what you set aside?
Yes.
Yeah. So there's a sense of which we set aside some so that when we reach those years, for whatever reason, that we might become incapacitated. Now, granted, not everyone does. There are a lot of 80 and 90-year-olds out there that I know cannot run me. okay? And I don't deny that. They're in better health than I am. But the reality is, all you have to do is go to a place like Pacific Hills. You go and you talk to people whose parents are elderly. And you talk about, well, how are they doing? And if you just listen to some of them talk for a few minutes, it's like, man, you need a lot of funds to help them out. They need help because they just can't do it. But whether there's dementia, whether there's high blood pressure or heart disease or whatever it is, limited in capacity in what they can do. It's just a fact of life. Not everyone is like Moses, which is 120, and his eyesight is not diminished. And he's just as strong as he was at 40. That's very rare. Okay. So there's some prudence there. 1 Corinthians 7:21.
Art thou called being a servant? Fear not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it forever.
So you become a Christian as a believer, as a slave, a bond slave. How do you get out of slavery in this era?
What is that?
Yeah. In the 1 Corinthians 7 time frame, first generation. It's only two ways that I know of. Way number one is you buy your way out. Way number two, you happen to have a converted master who grants you your freedom out of a sense of love for God. You basically are free, or in a sense you earn. Now, if it says now here, if you are called by being a slave, if it is possible, what should you do? If you're a bond slave, what should you do if at all possible? Become free. So to become free, there's a sense of needing to save so that you can buy your way out of it, so you can take care of whatever needs. Now, what would that be in today's world? How do you come from being a slave to becoming a free person? The dream of a lot of people.
Debt
free. Okay, there's a debt free. Okay, there's a sense of setting aside to pay off debt. How many people want to be their own boss? Have their own business? Can you start a business? Can you just walk out of your job today and start a new business tomorrow? No capital, no way to start, no funds to start up the business?
No.
So there is a sense. Because by investing in that, can you improve your situation and improve your service to God even further? Yeah. Now, the scriptures don't deal with it specifically, but let's think of one of the things that we try to do for our children. What is pretty much a necessity in today's world in order to be financially stable?
Get
an education. What's an education cost?
A lot of money.
Now, there's two ways to get that education. In some form, you can save for it. You can get scholarships for it. Someone else pays for it. Or you have to take out loans. Now, if you take out loans, what do you have to do?
Pay
them back. So isn't it better to find a way to save? Because who's going to be able to give more money to the work of the Lord? A person who makes $150,000 or a person who makes $20,000? Yeah. And so that difference can be a college education. And so there's a sense of what we should be doing is setting aside and saving for the future of ourselves or our children through education. And that's honorable, and that has long-term effects as well. Go to Luke 14. 20 to 30. Who is this making a sound?
Luke 14, 28 to 30. For which of you intending to build a tower should it knock down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock it, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish.
So, is there a need to save in order to build? Yeah. Now, what about renting? Because after all, if you're renting from someplace, you don't need to build a house. You don't need the payment, the down payment. You don't need to set aside the funds to take care of that. Do you still need to save?
For renting, you need deposits.
Yeah, you need deposits. So, if you do not save in any way, shape, or form, how are you going to get a rental? Someone has to save to establish that. So in order to have a place to stay in this culture, in this current society, you need to have some sort of savings. Okay? So there's a need to save in preparation for the future. And in fact, he's saying here, what you don't want to do is start an endeavor, a long-term endeavor, without knowing how you're going to pay for it. And knowing that you can. It would be very silly of us as a church right now to say, you know what, we're going to go ahead and go build this church and we have no clue where the money's going to come from. We're just going to build it. Is that wise?
Yeah.
No, we need to have a plan. And with that plan, yes, comes trusting in God that He will provide. But there's also a validation that we look from God that says, is this really what you want us to do? Because what we don't want to do is, there's another church that basically did this. They had built a foundation, laid out some of the exterior work, and then they stopped because they were like $300,000 short of being able to complete the building project. And it sat there for almost a year. They didn't have the funds to complete it. Now, What would people look at and think? Well, here's a group of Christians that began building and they couldn't build it. Right? It does not bring honor to your Lord when you don't have the funds to complete it. And so there's prudence in getting that taken care of and moving forward. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So for the sake of time, I want to hit a couple, just one issue with respect to if saving and investing in and of itself are not the primary issue. What is going on here? So let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 10.
For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. The faith that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
So what's the issue with wealth? What is the big problem with wealth?
Loving it more than God.
Loving it more than God. Notice that it says here in verse 9, but they that will be rich, those that desire to be rich, can it be a sin before God to be poor? Not in and of itself, but if in your poverty, the only thing you can think of is how can I become rich? Right? There you've got a problem. You've distracted your attention away from the person of God, and you put it on to money. You can be as focused on money and as focused upon laying up treasures on earth as some of these wealthy people are. And you can have a wealthy person who doesn't really care that much about the wealth. It's just the way things are. There's a Christian, a guy out there that says he's going to change the normal process of giving. Instead of tithing, he's going to do a reverse tithe. He's going to live off the 10% and give the 90% away to the things of God. And the last I heard, this guy says he has so much money, he has no clue what to do with his 10%. God had blessed him and honored him with that. But he also had a gift in that realm. Okay. But to him, money wasn't, he was not laying up for himself treasures on earth, even though he had a lot of money and he was saving and he was investing. So the attitude or the issue with Matthew chapter 6 is not saving and investing itself. It is trusting in that and neglecting all, basically all other things. Okay? Any questions, comments?
The underlying issue here really that the gathering of wealth is for your relationships, and that you're cultivating the relationships, and that your direction with God, and that if you just save for the sake of saving,
mm-hmm.
or for the love of money,
what?
You will get nothing out of it. If you save to build your relationships within your family, provide an education, provide a means for somebody to get on their feet, for the help of another family member, a friend, or mm-hmm. somebody within your community. And that is the true wealth in the financial gain there, and not just
right.
the gathering of the money itself. And, exactly. for your own I think that seems to be the underlying thing of all of this.
Yeah. It's an issue of the heart. Are you saving to build up your own prestige, or are you saving to generate a better future for yourselves, your family, friends and neighbors? It's not that you're hoarding it, it's that you're being proactive in preparation for what may come. It also means that if you were to lose it all, it's not the end of the world. It's basically what Job said. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. So, you know, we tried, we lost it, oh well, let's go on. But when your worth and your value is wrapped up in your pocketbook, that's where the problem becomes.
Yeah, and also seeking things, unless there is some purpose other than the love of money, building up the wealth, you know, like over and over, and so much wealth that, as you mentioned before, some people maybe feel some sort of guilt over it, and so that they give to some foundation or they promise some money for, I don't know, fight AIDS or something, and or something even less than that. But just giving the money for, and usually it's for a purpose, not for the kingdom of God, but it's for some other purpose which the world wants. And seeking after more and more money is a game and something that they love to do, but the purpose of it is the end is bad.
Right.
I don't know for myself, when I, you're talking about save up, for a lot of times when I'll save up for a project or mm-hmm. thing, I'm done with. Something ends with you when that's all you're doing is saving up for that mm-hmm. particular thing. When you're saving up for that for the sake of what your ability to share that with someone else,
mm-hmm.
Share a project, whatever it might
right.
be, share that with a loved one or something. Then that's where the wealth comes, and that's where the true purpose behind
yeah.
it. But if you just save for that object or that, you know, to have that bank account, just to say you have it, right. It's empty. And that's, and I think that's what
I think that's what Jesus is talking about, and that's what Paul is dealing with, is that focus on money, I've got to have it, rather than the Lord has blessed me with this, and I'm going to be proactive in what I do with it for His praise, His honor, and His glory, but it's not for me, ultimately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your hand of grace and mercy. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. Teach us by your word, by your spirit, by your glorious presence, how to live for you, how to bring honor and glory to you and before you, that your name would be praised, your name glorified. Lord, help us to learn to serve you more. Help us to learn to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, what do you suppose it'll be like when we get
home? I'm all depressed now.